I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if this will be a relief or not, but this will be the last week we're in Nehemiah chapter 1. This is Sunday number 4 in Nehemiah chapter 1. Actually, probably a little bit longer than that, as we did a bit of introduction to this message series, which is the lessons from Nehemiah rebuilding God's house. Nehemiah chapter 1. If you happen to be using our pew Bibles this morning, you'll find our passage on page 469. That's Nehemiah chapter 1. It's on page 469, and this morning we'll focus our attention on verses 8 through 11. As you may have already noticed, I'm hoping to look at three New Testament passages a bit later on as well. The first two are Great Commission passages, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, and then also Acts chapters 1 and verses 7 and 8, Luke's restatement of the Great Commission, though it is briefer. And in these passages, Jesus gives his disciples, gives us, if we are disciples of Christ, our marching orders. It's from these words of Jesus that we get our singular mandate as God's people, and that is to make reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. Then hopefully we'll finish up by my reading aloud and your taking in Ephesians 1 chapter verses 1 rather 3 through 14. But I want you to know that I won't preach all three of these New Testament passages. We'll just look at them briefly to bridge the gap between God's Old Testament people with God's New Testament people. And one of the things that we'll find is that God's people have always had the same purpose. And so this morning we look at rebuilding God's house, or really what we mean is God rebuilding his house. We can't do this work, but he does this work. And he does that as we remember whose we are, and he does that as we remember who we are accurately. In both Old and New Testaments, the function of God's people in the world, whether Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament right up to our day, the function of God's people in the world is unchanged. It's the same. And I wonder if that's surprising to anyone this morning. It may be expressed a little bit differently. The implementation of it may be expressed a little bit differently. The main difference would be the presence of the Holy Spirit in and among God's people, and him working directly through all of God's people as we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God. But our function in the world is unchanged. So let's take a couple of minutes to test that statement or premise and see if it's from the Bible, that God's function for his people has always been the same. It's unchanged even today, because I'm pretty sure that it would be a strange or new or challenging concept to say that the role or function of God's people in the world has always been the same and unchanged. So, for example, let's take it from both Old and New Testaments. There are many, many passages from the Bible that we could reference for God's divine purpose for his people in the world. So this will be just a brief and very small sampling of possible passages that we could look at to get at this same truth. But hear God's word on his eternal purpose for us, this time from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way, that is God's way, may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us all. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So there's a hint of this aspect in Psalm 67. It's not as explicit as some of the verses that we'll look at are, but it's a hint of where we're headed this morning. This is the scripture passage, Psalm 67, from which John Piper got the title for his very important book on the gospel imperative of global missions, entitled Let the Nations Be Glad. In his first chapter of Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper notes the critical thought of Albert Einstein on the smallness of human religion in its inability to reflect the power and majesty of the God who designed the wondrous universe that Einstein saw. In the words of Charles Misner, also a theoretical physicist and student of Einstein near the end of Einstein's life, quote, "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that this is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing." He goes on to say, "My guess is that he simply felt that the religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe." Ezekiel chapter 36. Is another of those passages beginning with verse 22. The Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God." Watch this now. "When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." We're getting a little closer to this singular purpose of God's people in the world. So how about a New Testament passage or two? Let's look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is very familiar. It's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But specifically, let's look at Matthew 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. An incredible statement. "You are the light of the world." Let me do a little survey here. How many people here this morning feel like the light of the world? Come on. How many? One. Two, three, yeah. I said feel like, I didn't say actually are, right? Sometimes we have to do some work to get our feelings consistent with the reality of who we are, right? And so that's part of what this message is about this morning. "You are the light of the world," Jesus is saying to each one of his disciples, both then and today. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Shared this with you before, but I never really got this until I went on that government-paid vacation in the desert called Desert Shield and Storm, when I was out there in the desert and you could see a city on a hill that was lit up and you'd think it was just a short walk away. And it was maybe 25 miles away. That's what Jesus is saying. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It shines its light and people from far, far away can see it and are drawn to it. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." One more as we introduce our message this morning about the consistent nature of God's people in all times and in all places. Acts 13, beginning with verse 44. Luke, the narrator here, writes, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city," he's speaking of Antioch here, "almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Imagine that. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So Paul and Barnabas shut up and went to the next city, right? Not at all. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,'" speaking to the Jews. Now he's addressing them directly, those who are reviling him, those who are contradicting what he is speaking about the gospel in Jesus Christ. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." If I were to summarize the vital truth about the hope of God in the light of Christ, which resides in and resonates through the body and bride of Christ, you know, the church, perhaps even Bethesda Church, which is not the facility, it's the people, it'd be Isaiah 49:6, which, by the way, Paul just quoted to the Jews, as he declared the word of the Lord, the gospel to the Gentiles, in Acts 13 and verse 47. Isaiah 49:6 gives us God's eternal purposes for all of his people, both Israel and also for us. Quote, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." He's saying only. Get this now. The Lord himself is saying to his people, it's too light a thing for you to disciple each other and to raise up disciples among yourselves. That's precisely what he's saying here. This is the Great Commission. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, we should say quickly that the person being spoken of first and the person being spoken to primarily and personally here in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 is the Messiah, Jesus, in his work and for his work of redemption. This is especially clear as we read what comes before and what comes after this verse in Isaiah 49. But this passage also applies more generally to all of God's people, God's servant everywhere and at all times, whether Israel then or the church now, as Paul made clear in Acts 13, and Jesus made clear when he said, "You are the light of the world." And through us, through the church, I mean, God now mediates his redemption through the blood and the resurrection of Jesus. And he does this by the preaching and teaching and believing and living of his gospel among the nations, starting here at home, across the street even. So this morning, we come up against two fundamental questions of our identity. The first is, whose are we? Do we know whose we are? And are we confident in whose we are? I don't mean in the pride sense, but I mean in the faith obedience sense, that when we meet a little bit of resistance, we don't close up shop and close our mouths and walk on down the street. The scripture said Paul and Barnabas boldly spoke. Whose are we? Who do we belong to, and who belongs to us? Are we accountable to God or only to ourselves? And what would the evidence about us say? Would it back up our claims of being the people of Christ, you know, Christians? The second is a direct but closely related question. It's distinct but closely related, and it's this: who are we? Whose are we and who are we? That is, at our deepest point of identity, who are we really? Whose name and character do we carry around with us in the world? Do we carry God's character, or do we carry our own sinful, flawed, fallen character? Does it matter? And why does it matter? As a local church, it's important for us to ask such questions, both on the individual and on the congregational levels. Congregations are, after all, made up of a distinct group of individual believers in Christ. But individuals must be believers individually. No one can believe for anyone else. I cannot believe for you. You cannot believe for me. And in a similar way, we cannot together be who we are not individually. We do have a distinct congregational identity, but the question is, does our congregational identity lead us to fulfill God's singular purpose for us according to His Word? So the big question, a third or fourth question perhaps for this morning and for our future, is this: are we remembering whose we are, and are we reflecting who we are accurately? And is this accurate remembering of whose we are and who we are accurately reflecting what the Bible says? So we're talking about being biblically accurate. Not my opinion or your opinion or your system of theology or my system of... Are we who the Bible says we should be? Do our Christian character, our Christian community, and our Christian culture agree with what the Bible says disciples of Jesus, those who are being conformed into his image, should be? Whose are we? And who are we? Biblically speaking, we can't understand or express the one without the other. We can't truly reflect who we are unless we remember whose we are. We also can't remember whose we are and do so accurately without increasingly reflecting that we are God's beloved children. We can't do it. If these two things are consistent, they both will be present. If I belong to God, I will begin to reflect His character, His priorities, His purpose for me in the world. And I can't reflect His character, His purposes for me in the world, if I don't understand and count on the fact that I am His. So are we remembering accurately whose we are, and are we reflecting accurately who we are according to the Bible? Because if we truly belong to the one true and living God by faith in Jesus Christ, and if we know that we are truly His adopted children because His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of the living God, then we will be carrying His name around with us in the world. And we will be, both visibly and verbally, expressing his character in the world. And I'd like to ask you to please notice that I didn't say, and you can test whether this is a biblical statement, that if we know accurately whose we are, and if we know accurately who we are, then we'll be carrying his name around with us and we'll be expressing his character in the church. Rather, I said in the world. You see, there is a way that we can reserve for ourselves the prerogative to worship, relate, and be known as Christians at church, but not anywhere else. Like Peter, our words and our actions might hide or even deny that we know Christ, let alone admit that we are one of his. So these are incredibly important questions that we are dealing with this morning. But if we're not careful, we can have a tendency and we can give into a temptation to assume or presume that we know the answers to such questions and not deal with them honestly. From a biblical and a relational point of view, the tendency, and again, the temptation, is to assume or presume that the answers to such questions are obvious, have been answered long ago, and so therefore they're unchanging. We might even think that asking and answering such questions is a waste of our time and our energy. But the scripture says, test yourselves. Examine yourselves and confirm that you are the Lord's, that your faith is true. So this morning we're going to start in the Old Testament. We'll spend a few minutes there, and then we'll move into the New Testament. Again, I won't preach through all of these. In fact, I've spent more time now on the introduction than I probably will in this particular text, so that we can move on to the New Testament and see how these concepts, these realities, these truths work together for our good. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Again, Nehemiah has received a report from a reliable party as he is in Babylon, still in the exile, and one of those reporters is his brother. So he trusts the report that Jerusalem is in disrepair and in disarray, and that actually the state of God's people and the city of God, Jerusalem, there is a shame to God's people and reflects negatively upon God. These are troubling times. And having received that report, Nehemiah becomes grieved for days. And at the end of that grieving period, where he wept before the Lord in his sorrow, at some point along the way, he begins to verbalize his prayer. And we pick that prayer up at verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let me pray before we go on. Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray that your spirit would apply these words to our hearts and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we go any further, I want us to get the central truth of the message. If you don't remember anything else, this is the point. If you walk away after hearing the rest of it and say, I don't know what he was talking about, come back to this point. Okay? This is the point, the central point of the message. Here it is. You've got some blanks there on the back of your bulletin you may want to fill in. Dan will keep it up on the screen for a little bit. Here it is. If we belong to Christ Jesus, and that's a big if. One of my main concerns is that we in the church today have undertaken a religious approach to God, much akin to Israel in the Old Testament, and we think we know him by our religion, but we don't actually know him. And we have missed that verse, though it's so clear in Romans 8 and verse 16, that the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. My question is, do we have that testimony? And if we do not know what that means, we may not have that testimony. We better start asking some questions. And tomorrow's not guaranteed us. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, we must remember and reflect that we are children of the living God. That's the main point today. We must remember, and we also must reflect, that we are children of the living God. That is, if we belong to Christ Jesus. And if we don't have that testimony of the Spirit to our spirits that we are children of God, then we should go before the Lord and ask him either to make that clear to us or let us know what to do, how we can become adopted into his family. Because if we belong to Christ Jesus, we must remember and we must reflect that we are children of the living God. So how does this passage relate to that? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at it. Verses 8 and 9, I think that you'll see this truth from this passage. This is important for us, even as we ourselves pray before the Lord. We see throughout Scripture that those who are praying and their prayers are recorded in Scripture, pray Scripture back to God. They pray his words back to him. They pray his promises back to him. And here's the first thing we need to see. Number one, Nehemiah is not reminding God of God's word for God's sake. Rather, he's reminding himself and us by extension of God's word, of God's ways, and of God's promises to his people. This is very important. Verse 8, remember, he's saying to God, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Now, God is everywhere present at all times. He's eternal. There's no beginning to God. There's no end to God. He knows everything. He's omniscient. All of these omni words that we can rightly apply to God, why does he need his people to remind him of anything? Answer, he doesn't. But we need to be reminded who it is we're dealing with here. And with Einstein, I'm afraid that I am so pitifully underestimating the God that I address in prayer. And disrespect the author of the universe. Now, I'm going to go on a bit of a... Would you allow me 30 seconds to go on a bit of a soapbox? This is my issue with quote-unquote applicational preaching today. In one hyphenated word, I would say it's man-centered rather than God-centered. You can't find any example anywhere in Scripture of what we call today applicational preaching. Five ways you can become a better father. Three ways that you can become a better employee. Walking with the Lord through your struggles in life. I mean, these things are found in Scripture, the solutions to them, but they're not with man and they're not with behavioral conditioning. They're with God. And recognizing who it is that we are addressing and who it is that has adopted us into his family. and who it is that now resides within us. If we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ within us, and if we do not have the Spirit of Christ within us, we are not of Christ. And Nehemiah is not reminding God of God's word for God's sake, but rather he's reminding himself and us by extension. Here we are reading this, which has become Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taken from the pages of our Bibles that we read and revealed to us as truth and life in our minds and our hearts of God's word, God's ways, and God's promises to his people. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's a promise. And Nehemiah knows that Israel is now scattered among the nations because of their unbelief and their rebellion against him. But, verse 9, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, okay, so those are three conditionals. If you return to me, and if you keep my commandments, and if you do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. The question is, are we remembering whose we are? In our darkest days, in our least attended Sunday mornings, do we remember whose we are and turn to him? Rather than look for another answer how we can get 3 or 4 or 30 more people here next Sunday. God is the answer. We aren't. There's a second thing that we can take from this passage, and I hope that you'll agree with me once we get through it, and it's this. In a similar fashion, Nehemiah is also reminding himself and us by extension who he or who we belong to and what his or what our purpose is in the world. I don't know if you noticed this when we went through in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now, I know that doesn't explicitly have the Great Commission in it, but the first step to fulfilling the Great Commission is to remember that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And the way Nehemiah puts it is, they are your servants, and they are your people. Question, are we God's servants, and are we God's people? I don't mean in name or confession. I mean that we are returning to God, we are keeping his commandments, and we are obeying them. That was his definition. Did you notice that? So here Nehemiah is reminding himself, and he's also reminding us that we belong to God and that it is for his purpose that we are saved and are in the world. Otherwise, why on earth didn't he just beam us up to heaven when we were saved? I'm serious about that, actually. Why are we still here? It's not to go to church. I mean, I'm a local church pastor. I think it's good for people to go to church, but that's not why we're saved. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. There's a third thing that I think we see in verse 11. I hope you'll agree with me here also. Nehemiah is reminding himself and us by extension of his or our utter dependence upon God and of all of these truths And perhaps of all of the truths that we could find in Scripture, I think today, in 2012, almost 2013, North America, where we have everything that we need and most of what we want, this is the one that we are the most blind about. We have become utterly dependent on ourselves, on our methods, on our technology. And over and over and over again, we are reminded in Scripture, if we want to have anything to do with eternal circumstances and consequences and be of any eternal good to anyone, we've got to become utterly dependent on God alone, because only He is eternally substantial. And Nehemiah is reminding himself and us by extension of his and of our utter dependence upon God. And this is what I mean. If He, that is God, does not intervene on our behalf, we are lost, we are without hope, and we are nothing more than religious people. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Now notice, he didn't just say, me and mine and no more. And to the prayer of your servants, who were dispersed because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion against Him. Lord, hear their prayer too. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Okay, so they're coming back. They're coming back to God. They're delighting to fear His name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And he's speaking of King Artaxerxes that we'll look at in a couple of weeks in chapter 2. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, quickly now, I want us to look at three passages, and I just want us to look at them. And here's the question. Is it true that God's purpose for His people remains unchanged from the beginning? Matthew chapter 28, you'll find it on page 967 in your pew Bible. I just give that to you so we can motor on through this. I didn't give you warning and tell you to get your tennis shoes on, so let's move quickly, but you have the page numbers there. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, you know this is the Great Commission. I would suggest to you, and this is a sermon for another day, but we fulfill the great commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole being, everything you are, and your neighbor as yourself, by fulfilling the Great Commission. They are not two separate things. But here we are, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, that is His disciples who were gathered there on the mountain, just before He returns to His Father, as He had directed them. Notice that they worshipped Him, but some doubted in their worship. Keep in mind, all of us have doubts. The remedy to doubts is faith. Even when we don't understand, in God's Word, as revealed to us by His Spirit, primarily through Scripture. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority? And where? There is no place in the universe and beyond the universe where Jesus doesn't have authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I know we wrangle about what's the imperative here. It's make disciples. So whether it's go is a command, I think that it does have imperatival force. It is a participle. These are participles strung together, and nobody cares about that, but language people. But it's important to get at the meaning. What is he actually saying? Here's what he's saying. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what he means. Oh, that's what it says. See, our problem is not with understanding. Our problem is with obeying. Baptizing them in the name of the Father. Okay, here's a little 30-second soapbox. How can you baptize somebody in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Holy Spirit if you have not yet yourself been baptized? How can you do that? Answer, you can't. Not without any integrity. At all. I'm not talking about mode here. I'm talking about submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus as the early church did, and that was by being baptized as the first step. Publicly, visibly, displaying that we are His and we're no longer our own. That's the role of baptism in the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a Trinitarian statement right there. I don't have time to go through it. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I take that as a conditional. As you are doing these things, I am with you wherever you go. Acts chapter 1. It's on page 1055. Acts chapter 1. Page 1055 of your pew Bible. As I said before, Luke's restatement. And I include verse 7 because I think we are so prone to get distracted by details that in the end are irrelevant, like the end times. In our former church, Knoxville, Iowa, we were doing a VBS with another church, and one of the leaders of the other church's VBS came up to me, and he's known to be a prophecy guy, right? He said, don't you just think prophecy is like the most interesting thing ever? Don't you just, I just can't get enough of it. Don't you? I said, no, not really. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't have positions and we shouldn't study that. Jesus, in fact, says that we should be attentive to the times. But watch this, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Watch this now. In Jerusalem, He doesn't say this. This is my editorial, okay? I'm going to add a word. In Jerusalem first. And in all Judea, you could say the province of Manitoba and Samaria, a little further out perhaps, and to the end of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be done. I just want you to hear this. I've said it before. I don't think I'll read it this way this morning. But I've said it before, it's a pretty well-established fact that Paul here is writing in a somewhat stream-of-consciousness way. It's as if he can't get the words out quickly enough. He can't get them down quickly enough. He is so overcome by the truth that he is speaking here or writing here. And it's all about God. No applicational preaching here, but calling everyone to account and to faith and to belief and to life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, watch this now, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And friends, God is rebuilding his house today, and I mean here, I believe, by reminding us whose we are. And by calling us to reflect visibly, truly, perhaps even tangibly, who we are, and to do so accurately. So here are the questions that we close with. Are we remembering accurately whose we are? The second question is like it. Are we reflecting accurately who we are? Let's pray together. Father, I confess here this morning that I personally, many times, forget whose I am, who I belong to. Who is my Heavenly Father? Who by his grace has adopted me, even me, into his family? I also confess to you that often I do not reflect accurately who I am in Christ Jesus. I think I can also representationally confess to you that Bethesda Church has forgotten from time to time whose we are, who it is that adopted us as your beloved children. And we have forgotten to reflect who we are in Christ Jesus accurately. Forgive us for our religion. Forgive us for our forgetting. Cleanse us now by the blood of Jesus. Lead us to repentance, which is actually an expression of the kindness of God, your word says. Allow us to be more truly your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.